All right, let's get into this sermon now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry. That's the topic and the text. We have this ministry. We have this ministry. Or another title you might give this message is Seven Marks of a God-Sent Minister. Seven Marks of a God-Sent Ministry. Now, I did a little apprentice work with the Brother Ralph Barnard for about 19 years. And I recall so many things now that he taught me then that I didn't understand then. But one of the things he said to me and said to a congregation where I was in attendance one night, he said, when you come upon the word therefore in Scripture, see it there? That's the first word you see in chapter 4. And we're not being critical of the translators of Scripture, but I'm simply saying that some chapter divisions are unfortunate. And this is one of those that's unfortunate. But I suppose you have to have them, or you'd have just one long book instead of divided so we could memorize the Scripture and find it easily. But therefore, if you come upon a therefore in Scripture, stop and find out what it's there for. Now that's easy to remember, isn't it? Take our text this morning. Go back to Psalm 91 just a moment. Now, when you come upon the word therefore, you've got to find out what it's there for. In other words, what he has said prior to that word is what he's going to deal with. In other words, look at verse 14 of Psalm 91. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. You wouldn't just start with, therefore will I deliver him. Somebody says, well, why will he deliver him? Well, look before that, therefore. Because he set his love upon me. So when we come to this verse here in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. What ministry? Seeing we have this ministry. Well, we've got to go back a few pages. We've got to go back and find out what it's there for. There's been some things said in the preceding verses that relate to what he's saying here now. Now look at, turn back to 2 Corinthians 2. Let's go back two chapters. Let's go back two chapters. And I'm not just picking out verses now. I read these three or four chapters preceding chapter 4. And these are the high points. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel. To preach Christ's gospel. So our ministry, first of all, is to preach Christ. That's the first mark of a God-sent minister, is to preach Christ. Christ is our message. Christ is our ministry. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul said, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, but we preach Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, he says, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I believe in the doctrine of election. But my ministry is not to convince men of the doctrine of election. My ministry is to preach Christ. I believe in the doctrine of irresistible grace. I believe the Holy Spirit comes and effectually calls a sinner. I know there's a general call. I know God deals with all men. I know God deals with men through the revelations of nature, the revelations of creation, the revelations of the law, the revelations of providence and judgment. But there is an effectual, irresistible, invincible call that the Holy Spirit brings to a sinner when he determines to bring him to Christ. But the effectual call, that's not what I'm trying to convince men of. I'm trying to preach Christ. Christ is our ministry and Christ is our message. And that's what Paul said. When I went to Troas, I went there to preach Christ. My determination was to preach Christ. One of the greatest missionaries who ever preached the gospel was named Judson. Judson labored for years in Burma. And he labored 7 years without ever seeing a convert. Not one convert in 7 years. In fact, the missionary board which supported him wrote to him on several occasions and invited him to reconsider his call and to reconsider his ministry and possibly to give it up and come home. You're not getting the job done, they said. And Judson wrote back that the harvest was not here in his hands. It was in the hands of the Lord. It's his business to plant the seed. It's his business to preach the word. Conversion was God's business. Saving sinners is God's business. He said, my business is to preach Christ, preach Christ, preach Christ. And if Christ is pleased to reveal himself to sinners, wonderful. But I'm going to preach Christ whether men believe or not. And after all those years and years of toil and trouble and trial and tribulation and suffering, he came to America. By this time, he was a famous preacher. He was known all over the world. God had blessed his ministry, and God had given fruit for his labor, and God had given success to his ministry. And he came to this country to preach in one of the northern cities. They rented one of the biggest auditoriums in that city for the people to come together and hear the great Mr. Judson. And there was a crowd there that night, and all the churches were represented. The platform was full of dignitaries and important religious leaders, and they had choirs from different churches, and they had people by the thousands out there. And this man was known. He was recognized. He was one of the greatest missionaries of that day. And they had a musical program, and they had a lot of things to say, and then they introduced this great old man. And when he came to the platform or to the lectern to speak, everybody stood and applauded. And he acknowledged their applause and thanked them and stood there before them while they cheered and stoop-shouldered and weary and tired and his body wasted and worn from all the burdens and trials and sufferings. He'd buried some of his family over there, and finally everybody sat down. And he stood there and looked them over. And then with tears in his eyes, he began, Jay, to tell them about what a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he told how that Christ in eternity loved us. He was a sovereign grace preacher. That's the only kind that's ever successful on the mission field. He told how that God loved us in his covenant of mercy, and how that he sent his Son into the world, and Christ came down here born of the Virgin and lived a perfect life and went to the cross, and there he suffered and died in the hands of wicked men, in the hands of Satan, even in the hands of God. And the wrath of God was poured out upon him, and in his obedience and in his suffering he redeemed us, and how he was buried and rose again, and how Christ ascended to the right hand of God and sits triumphantly until his enemies have made his footstool. And he just talked Christ, Christ, Christ. Not one time did he mention himself, his family, his mission work, his success, the churches he'd found. Not one time. And he spoke about 25 minutes, I believe Spurgeon said, and he sat down. And they had their closing remarks and all, and then a young man who was in charge of the program was walking with Judson back to the hotel after the service. And the young man was noticeably quiet. And finally, Mr. Judson stopped and put his hand on the young man's arm. He said, son, something's wrong. What's your problem? Well, he said, I wasn't going to say anything about it, Mr. Judson. Well, he said, say something about it, son. Something's bothering you. You haven't spoken since we left the auditorium. Tell you, as you preach the gospel and as you minister the word, you get a sense of these things. You can detect opposition. You can detect these things in people's attitude and in their spirit and even in their looks. And he said, something's wrong. And the young man said, well, something is wrong. He said, the people were disappointed. He said, the people were disappointed? In what? Well, they were disappointed in the message. And Judson said, well, why were they disappointed? He said, they thought that you would tell them something about your work. They thought you'd tell them something about the sufferings that you've gone through in Burma. They thought you'd tell them something about that the trials you've been through and you tell them something about the battles you fought and tell them something about the things that you've gone through over there to preach the gospel. They thought you'd tell them some stories about Burma and about the people there. And the old man shook his head. He said, "Son," he said, "I don't know any greater story than Christ died for our sins." He said, "I don't know any more exciting message to relate than the Son of God came down from heaven to this earth and died for my sins. My going to Burma is nothing like his coming from heaven down here. Why should I talk about my sufferings when my sufferings won't do anything for you or anybody else, but his sufferings will save? Son, God didn't call me to tell about my work. He called me to tell about his Son. Will we ever get that through our heads?" I tell you, some folks wonder why. A moment ago, I hesitated a long time sitting there. Jay come in and announced about these Thursday night and Saturday meetings. I just don't like to include anything we're doing with the worship of the Lord. I just feel like we ought not recognize visitors and pass out cards and have hands raised and run around welcoming folks during the service or entertain. Brethren, we've got a message to deliver. Christ died for our sins. It's not important if we're here tonight, but it's mighty important if he's here. It's not important that you know what we did last week or the letters we got or the success we enjoyed. It is important that you know Christ died for sinners, because you'll go to hell if you don't believe that. I turn on the television and I watch preachers talk about the numbers and the names and the records and the accomplishments and all of these things, and my heart just turns sick. And I think, why don't they talk about Christ? Why don't they tell about the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us? Why don't they lift up the cross of the Son of God? So our ministry, first of all, is to preach Christ. That's what Paul, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," what ministry? We're going to preach Christ. We're going to preach Christ. And secondly, now look back at 2 Corinthians 2 again. Verse 12, he says, "We preach Christ's gospel." And let me tell you this. I believe there's going to be an Armageddon. But I'll tell you, I want to tarry at the cross. I'm not interested in going to Armageddon yet. I want to talk about Christ and the cross. I believe there's a law given at Sinai, but on your way to Sinai, just stop off at the cross and spend a little time. That's where men are blessed. I believe in baptism, but on your way to Jordan, stop off at Calvary and spend some time there talking about him. And then in verse 14, now our ministry is to preach Christ, and secondly, our ministry is a successful ministry. We always triumph. Look at that, verse 14. "Now thanks be to God, which always, always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor." Notice that word's not savior now, that's savor. S-A-V-O-U-R. "Of his knowledge by us in every place." What's Paul saying? Paul's saying this: we never fail. If God opened the door, if God called us to preach, if our message is Christ, we never fail. You mean you always see converts? No, but we never fail. You mean people always rejoice in what you preach? No, sir, but we never fail. You mean somebody always makes a profession and the churches always grow? No, sir, sometimes we get thrown out, but we never fail. Sometimes we get rocked out of the town. Walter does, but we never fail. Not if God opened the door, and not if we preach Christ, and not if God sent us. We never fail. You say, how do you say that? Well, it says that here. He always causes us to triumph in Christ. Triumph is successful. Conquer. Get the job done. Now look at verse 15. That word savor is important. That word savor is an odor, a fragrance. It's a smell. "For we are unto God." If God sent us, now this is what I'm saying. I'm saying if God sent us, if I'm God's minister, if God's here tonight, if he's in this message, if his Holy Spirit has led me to preach it and his Holy Spirit is speaking through me, "we are a savor, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, a sweet fragrance, a sweet odor, a sweet smell in them that are saved and in them that perish too." to the one with the savior of death unto death, the smell, the odor of death upon death. In other words, this is plain language. If a fellow's here tonight and he's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity and the bondage of corruption and sin, and there's no repentance in his heart and no love for Christ Jesus and no determination to embrace the Son of God, my message is going to add to his condemnation. It's going to add to his guilt. It's going to add to the hardness of his heart. When that sun shines and there's a block of ice here and a block of clay here, it'll melt that ice, but it'll have effect on that clay too. It'll harden it. And let me tell you something. It's dangerous to hear the gospel if you're not going to believe it. Old Brother Barnard, you say, if you're not going to receive Christ, I tell you what I'd do. He said, I'd buy me a plane ticket to Africa. And when I got on that plane, I'd land over there and I'd rent me a Jeep and I'd drive as far as that Jeep would go. And when it wouldn't go any further, I'd rent me a donkey and I'd ride that donkey through the jungle as far as he'd go. And when that donkey couldn't go any further, I'd get on my hands, knees, and crawl as far as I could go and then dig me a hole and I'd bury myself in that hole and stay there so I wouldn't hear the name of Jesus Christ again. Because he said, I'd rather go to hell from Africa than from Ashland, Kentucky. You believe in degrees of glory? No, sir. You believe in degrees of hell? Yes, sir. Men shall give an account for the light that they've received. And brother, when you sit and listen to the message of the gospel and there's no repentance and no faith, your heart is hardened, God will send you strong delusions and you'll believe a lie and be damned for believing that lie. And every time you hear the truth preached, it'll harden you in your refuge of lies. It'll harden you in your delusion. It'll harden you in your false refuge. It'll harden you in the place where you're hiding. The best place to hide from God is the church. Did you know that? The church of this generation. That's exactly right. To one with a savior of death unto death, you smell the death. Even when the gospel's preached, but to the other with the savor, the sweet smell, the fragrance, the odor of life unto life. Oh, I tell you, when a man loves the gospel and he comes and you preach the gospel, it's a sweet fragrance, isn't it? You just love it. It just refreshes you and encourages you and is a blessing to you, how you grow. And that's what our ministry is. When we preach to a congregation, if God sent us, and if we're preaching the gospel, he said, my word will not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that whereunto I have sent it. It'll accomplish that which pleaseth me. And when we come to preach the gospel, this is a tremendous, awesome responsibility to preach the gospel. But I'll tell you something else. It adds to your responsibility to hear it. And what a responsibility. Take heed what you preach, but take heed how you hear. What am I saying? I'm saying this. We preach Christ. Our ministry is to preach the gospel. Secondly, our ministry, if God has sent us, is always successful. And sometimes the Apostle Paul went to a place and preached Christ and was driven out. And God have mercy on that place. Shake the dust of your feet, he said, as a testimony against them. Some places Paul went and men received the gospel and rejoiced in it and praised God for it. Thank God his mercy was upon that place. But Paul was always successful because the gospel is always true. All right, here's the third thing about our ministry. Look at verse 16. And when Paul got through saying this, that in his happiness he knew that his gospel was a life upon life. Life is already there. The Holy Spirit's given life. And this strengthens that life from faith to faith. From faith to faith. From stage of growth, one stage to another. And then he says, but it's a fragrance of death upon death. Death upon death. Hardening men in sin. Gospel hardened. And then he made this statement, the last line, verse 16. Who is sufficient for these things? Our ministry is beyond human ability. It's beyond human wisdom. Paul continually expressed his total dependence on God. Now you can, if you have any talent or gifts, you can pick your vocation. You can say, I want to be this, I want to be that, or I want to be that. And with proper training and education, you can be that. But that's not so in the ministry. It's just not so. It's beyond human ability, beyond human wisdom. Paul continually says that. He said, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for these great issues? Who's sufficient for this responsibility? Who's sufficient to proclaim these mysteries? Who's sufficient to handle such great themes? Who's sufficient for men's salvation and condemnation, for men's growth and men, the hardening of men under the sand? Who wants to be responsible for it? And look at verse chapter 3, verse 5. He says the same thing again. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves. Our sufficiency is God. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says it again. He says, we have this treasure. What a treasure. This treasure that gives sight to the blind, life to the dead, strength to the lame, hearing to the deaf, salvation to the guilty. We have this treasure. We have this power in earthen vessels, in vessels of clay. Boy, I'll tell you that the excellency of the power, verse 7, chapter 4, may be of God, not of us. You know, that's where sometimes we're deceived. I notice these things that pick up the newspaper and I read about a preacher's going to be in town. And then they start out, Brother Jay, they start out all his credentials about how, where he's preached and how important he is, how many degrees he has, and he did this and did that and did the other. And that's like the world, you know. If we've got a gift, you ladies do this. You got a gift for someone. Not any of you here will wrap it up in newspaper. There's not a woman here that'll go down. They're going to have a shower here Thursday night for Sarah. And every one of you women will make that package look as pretty as you can. You buy a nice gift and put it in the prettiest package you can find. It's important, isn't it? God doesn't put his gospel in pretty packages, because he don't want you looking at the package. He just wants you to take that package and throw it aside. You know, I just hate to tear those ribbons up sometimes. They look so good, and you kind of cut them and lay them aside and say, I don't know whether I want the present or not. I think I'll just take the ribbon. Or the paper or the box is beautiful. But Paul said this treasure, this gift of heaven, this jewel from heaven, it's not in a pretty package. It's not in a package that would attract you at all. It's in an earthen vessel. That's right. You better remember that, because you may be listening to the package and not looking at the jewel in some of these places. Look at 1 Corinthians just a moment. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, 1 Corinthians. Paul is saying this treasure, this gospel. And you know, churches now, that's one of the first questions they ask. They're going to call a pastor. One man said this to me on the phone. He wanted me to recommend a pastor of their church. And I mentioned a young man. He said he didn't ask me if he loved Christ. He didn't ask me if he preached the gospel. He didn't ask me if he's an honest man. He didn't ask me if he knew Christ. He said, where'd he go to school? And I said, you want a school teacher or a preacher? You let me know which one you want. School teacher, we'll go another direction. I thought you wanted a preacher. But that's what they want. They want the package. You've got to be between certain ages, have a certain number of children, family. Got to have this appearance. Got to have these credentials. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble to call. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak. This is God speaking. Things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised hath God chosen, the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Boy, he don't look much like a preacher. You just might be turned away from God's man. That's right. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency might be of God and not of us. I remember Brother A.D. Muse told me a story one time. I know why preachers, as they get older, get so long-winded, Jay. They keep thinking what happened 40 years ago, you know, and 30. But anyway, Brother Muse said that there was a church from Dakota, South Dakota, that came to Moody Bible Institute to see Mr. Moody. Now, you know how long ago that was. And they came to see Mr. Moody. They wanted a pastor. And the pulpit committee came to Moody and said, "We want you to recommend a pastor." And Mr. Moody said, he was a bruck man. He was a busy man. And he just said to him, "Get Josh Grabbit." And they said, "Well, who's Josh Grabbit?" "Well, you find him out there on the campus somewhere. Get Josh Grabbit. He'll make you a preacher." So they left and they started hunting him. And finally they found Josh Grabbit. He had on a pair of overalls, old-fashioned bib overalls, and had them rolled up to the knees, and he had on these clodhopper brogan shoes that they used to wear, you know, and had an old sweat-stained hat pulled down on his head, and he was shoveling coal in the furnace down there in the where the boilers were that heated the school. And they took one look at him and said, "That's Josh Grabbit, little dried-up feller." And they just turned and went back to the office. See, they didn't speak to Josh. He just didn't look like a preacher. And they went back to the office and said they wanted to see Mr. Moody again. And it took a while, but finally they let him in. They went in and said, "Mr. Moody, we've come all the way from South Dakota. We can't come back. We've come here to get a pastor. We don't have a pastor. We got a good church. We need a pastor. Mr. Moody, tell us who to get." He said, "I told you to get Josh Grabbit. And I ain't going to tell you again. Now go get Josh Grabbit." And you know that's what they did. They got that little fella, and he went over and preached for them, and he stayed there as their pastor for 52 years. And God sent out of that church, Muse told me, Jay, sent preacher after preacher, missionary after missionary, out of that church where Josh Grabbit pastored. I wish we could learn that the ministry of the gospel. Now, learn it or don't learn it. Do what you want to. But this thing of the ministry, no man is sufficient. No man is able. No man is capable. No man is wise enough. We are nothing in the world. Christ is all. And we've got to have His Spirit, His message. We've got to have His inspiration. We've got to have His enlightenment. We've got to have His illumination. We've got to have His understanding. Paul said, "I'm nothing." It's Christ that's all. Well, let me hurry. In the fourth place, turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Back in this same chapter, our ministry is to preach Christ. It's a successful ministry. It's beyond human wisdom or ability. And our ministry is to the heart. Now, I'm not preaching only to your head. I know it's got to come through here. Paul said, "Knowing, brethren, your election of God, for our gospel came not to you in word only," but it did come in word. It did come in word. You've got to hear it in word. The lady that said the other night to brother some people meeting up in West Virginia, so I said, "How you know you're saved?" She said, "You just get a warm feeling." Well, you got to have more than that to be saved. You got to have the gospel, some words, you know. But it didn't come in word only, it came in power to the heart. We preach to the heart. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3:3. "For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink," we're not writing constitutions, bylaws, and creeds, but "with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." This ministry is to the heart. Conviction of sin is a heart ministry. The revelation of Christ is a heart revelation. The understanding of His wisdom in redemption is a heart revelation. Here's another verse over here in the next verse there. Not that we're sufficient. Let's see, 2 Corinthians 3:3. "And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we're sufficient to think of ourselves to think anything." Verse 6, that's the one I want. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Not the old covenant, but the new. Not the letter of the law, but the Spirit of the gospel. Let's go to the fifth mark of a God-sent ministry. Look at 2 Corinthians 2:17. Our ministry Our ministry is to the heart, and then in the fifth place, our ministry is one of sincerity. Sincerity. In verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 2, he said, "We are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ." Then look at 2 Corinthians 4, 2. "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Are we in danger of doing that? Are we in danger of deciding that we believe a certain thing and then going to the scripture to prove it? That's handling the word of God deceitfully. Are we trying to persuade men to act in a certain way and using the word of God to get them to do it? That's handling the word of God deceitfully. Are we interested in building a great organization and a great program and using the word of God as a springboard to accomplish these things, to appeal to men's emotions? That's handling the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation, verse 2, chapter 4, of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What are the weapons of our warfare? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 just a moment. Let me read two verses. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and 4. Now, we live in the flesh, but the weapons we use are not of the flesh. We walk in the flesh. We live in the flesh. We're men of flesh. But the weapons we use to accomplish God's will are not methods of the flesh. I have a little contention with this thing of it doesn't matter how you get people to church just so you get them. I don't believe that. In other words, suppose that I know some great basketball player. Suppose we... Right now, basketball's on everybody's mind, and this Kentucky player named Kyle Macy is on everybody's mind. Now, if you want to fill this auditorium, now think with me a minute. You want to fill this auditorium next Sunday. You want to pack it out. You want people standing, looking in the windows and out in the other room. All you had to do, if Macy is a professing believer, is have him over. That'd get the people out. You say, yeah, get them out, and then they'll hear the gospel. Will they hear the gospel? They didn't come to hear the gospel. They came to hear Macy. They didn't come to see Christ. They came to see Macy. And they won't even hear it if he says it. They won't even hear it if he says it. Because that was not their quest. That was not their interest. They're there for another purpose. That's so. If you look here in the Word of God at 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, verse 3 and 4. "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God." Here's what Paul is saying. You don't use these weapons of the flesh, these things that appeal to men's flesh, to accomplish spiritual good. You preach Christ and the gospel. And that's the reason that God doesn't call me any mighty noble. We don't need that. We don't need that support. We don't need that support at all. We don't need those methods to accomplish the glory of Christ and the salvation of sinners. And we ought not use those things. It's a good possibility that some outstanding sports figure may be saved. But God's not going to use him as an outstanding sports figure to accomplish his glory. He'll use him as a sinner saved by grace. It may be some wealthy man, some maybe the mayor or the president will be a convert or a believer. It may be. But God will not use him in that position to accomplish the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He won't do it. And I know these preachers surround themselves with entertainers and Hollywood stars and all of that, but the people are just following those men and they're not following Christ. I'm as sure of that as I'm standing here. Our ministry is sincerity and truth, not deceit and dishonesty. Quickly, 2 Corinthians 4. Let me give you another statement here in the sixth place. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." In the sixth place, our ministry is the ministry of the gospel, which is not understood by natural men. Now, brethren, Isaiah said, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" If my voice is the only voice you hear, nothing of any value will be accomplished. You've got to hear him speak through his. It has to be revealed. The natural mind is enmity against God. The natural man will not receive the things of God. The natural mind is not subject to the law of God. And two reasons for that. One is the unbelief of men, and secondly, the power of Satan. All right, in the seventh place, in closing, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. Our ministry is the ministry of divine revelation. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, and I believe the apostles taking us back to the morning of creation, when the whole world was in darkness. Darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness and chaos and confusion. And God Almighty spake, and he said, "Let there be light." And the light just pierced the darkness. The light just broke through the darkness. The light just came forth by the command of God, and things were illuminated. And I verily believe this, that people who come to hear us minister the word, because of sin and the fall, are in darkness. They do not see the sinfulness of men. They do not see the deity of Christ. They do not see the wisdom of God in justification. They do not see the glory of the incarnation. They do not see the glory of substitution. They do not see how God can be just and justified. They do not understand these things. They're in darkness and confusion and depravity and chaos. And God Almighty, if it pleases him, in the same way that he spake that morning, or that dark night, that in that particular time, said, "Let there be light," and the light just flooded. I believe that's exactly what Paul is saying here. God hath spoken. God hath commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Look at that. In our darkened hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. I didn't see his glory till he illuminated the surroundings. Paul said, "I didn't see my sin." Why, he said, "For 40 years I lived in sin, thinking that I was not a sinner." Why, he said, for 40 years I lived in darkness. And one day God illuminated my understanding, and I saw I was a sinner, and I cried, "Oh, wretched man that I am." You see, the only way that you can see anything is for the place to be illuminated. Turn off all the lights in here, and I couldn't see what this would be on the page, but I wouldn't see it. The brightest sun is no good to a blind man. And the microphone's here, but I can't find it. And the desk is here, but I can't find it. It's dark. But turn on the lights, and I see everything in relation to other things. The light is what enables me to see. And this is what our ministry is, the ministry of divine revelation. We can stand and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, but no man is going to understand it or see it or enter into it until God illuminates his heart. Enlightens him. The power of God brought light in the original creation, and the power of God brings life to dead sinners and light to those in darkness. What does this light do? It gives us the knowledge of the glory of God. What is the glory of God? It's for his redemptive glory. The redemptive glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me close with a story that I gave up at Dingus last week, and some of the men who were with me had never heard it, and they were impressed by it. I thought perhaps I'd give it again. It may be a blessing to you tonight. But there was a wagon train moving west 100 years ago, and led by a wagon master, and here were the wagons behind the wagon master. They were going through the great prairies, the great valleys out there, and one of the dangers going across these great prairies was the high prairie grass. It was dry and real high, And a lot of times lightning would start fires or Indians would start fires. And these fires would just, pushed by the wind, just sweep down through the valley, destroying everything in its path. And the outrider, the scout, was out ahead of the wagon train, and he saw one of these prairie fires. The wind was blowing right towards the wagon train. It was moving right down through that huge valley. And they had a river on this side, and on this side the mountains, and they couldn't go either way. So the wagon master got all the men together, and he said, light some fires and burn out a place here. Just burn it out. Just get the wagons out of the way and burn out a huge circle. And then put those wagons in the middle of that circle on that burnt ground, where the fire has already destroyed the grass, and we'll be all right. So they burn out a huge circle, and the fire was coming. The smoke was rolling toward heaven, the sparks and all of the debris, and they burn out this place and put all the wagons right in here on this burnt ground. And the fire kept getting closer, and the people were sitting in the circle of the wagons, and little boy was sitting in his daddy's lap, and he was shaking like a leaf. And his daddy said, what's the matter, son? He said, Daddy, I'm scared. Well, he said, son, there's not a thing to be afraid of. Not a thing, son, because you see, you're on burnt ground. And where the fire's already burnt, it'll never burn again. And my friends, that's the gospel of substitution. I know nobody's going to see that unless God gives him understanding and light. But see, where the fire's already burnt, where the fire of God's wrath and judgment has already punished Christ in my stead, Calvary's burnt ground. If you find yourself at Calvary, the fire of God's wrath will never touch you. The judgment, the overflowing scourge of God's wrath, when it passes through, it won't come nigh you because you're standing on burnt ground. It's already been dealt with, already paid. Oh, what a ministry, what good news. But it's a ministry of divine revelation. May God reveal it to you. Let's sing a closing hymn, Brother Ronnie, if you will.